Okay, we are back in Exodus. You want to turn there? Exodus chapter 6. It's the second book of the Bible. So, start at your left, work to your right. Even though it's in Hebrew, and you would normally start from your right and work to your left. We're doing it in English. So, Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Part of it's going to get a little tedious. I'm just going to warn you. And then we're going to go through verse 7 of chapter 7. But follow along with me. Let me give you a little context. So God tells Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses goes in there and it doesn't go very well. And instead of Pharaoh letting the Israelites go, who have been his slaves for hundreds of years, he says, no, as a matter of fact, I'm going to make their lives even more miserable than they already are. And so this is where we, and Moses comes back to God and says, what are you doing? You're making things horrible. You're supposed to be making things incredible. And this is what God says to him. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, and they were overwhelmed and said, we believe him, we'll keep moving forward. No, that's not what they said. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. All right, here's the tedious part. Try and pay attention. These are the heads of the fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad. I have no idea how if these pronunciations are accurate or not. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to the generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahali, and Mushi, these are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Issachar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elasaphan, and Sithri, Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Naashan, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asar, Elkanah, and Abiasaph, these are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and I will bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and I bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. I'm going to use the Valley of Vision, or at least my version of it, so pray with me. If we love you, Jesus, with our souls, we shall seek you. But can we seek you unless our love to you is kept alive to this end? Do we love you because you are good and can do only good to us? It is fitting that you should not regard us, for we are vile and selfish. Yet we seek you. And when we find you, there is no wrath to devour us, but only sweet love. You stand as a rock between the scorching sun and our souls. And we live under the cool lee side as one elect. When our mind acts without you, it spins nothing but deceit and delusion. When our affections act without you, nothing is seen but dead works. Oh, how we need you to abide in us. For we have no natural eyes to see you. But we live by faith in one whose face to us is brighter than 1,000 suns. When we see that all sin is in us, all shame belongs to us, let us know that all good is in you. All glory is yours. Keep us from the error of thinking that you appear gloriously when some strange light fills our hearts, as if that were the glorious activity of grace. But let us see that the truest revelation of yourself is when you do eclipse all our personal glory and all the honor, pleasure, and good of this world. The sun breaks out in glory when he shows himself as one who outshines all creation, makes men poor in spirit, and helps them to find their good in him. Grant that we may distrust ourselves to see that our all in all is in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're back in Exodus. And Moses, at the end of chapter 5, is having a tough day. Because he went and spoke to Pharaoh, and he told Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, look, I'm not going to let your people go. I don't recognize your God. I'm actually God in this situation, and I'm going to make your people regret that you ever spoke to me. I'm going to make their labor now more so. We used to gather the straw for them so that they could make the bricks. Now they got to go out and gather their own straw. And they still got to keep up with their quota. And so that the people of Israel hear this and they come to Moses and say, what have you done? You have made our lives miserable. And God, and Moses goes back to God and says, what have you done? You have not delivered them at all. So this is his perspective when he comes to God. You've not delivered us at all. As a matter of fact, you've made things worse. We've asked you to deliver us, but you haven't. I've been reading a book. I read it numerous years ago, but I'm rereading it by Larry Crabb, called Finding God. And at the very beginning of this book, he says this. It's a personal note. He says, let me tell you why I wrote this book. I have come to a place in my life where I need to know God better, or I won't make it. Life at times has a way of throwing me into such blinding confusion and severe pain that I lose all hope. Joy is gone. Nothing encourages me. Perhaps the most important lesson I learn as I go through dark seasons is this. There is no escape in this life from pain and problems. I can live obediently, practice spiritual disciplines, and claim my identity in Christ, but problems still continue. More than anything else, I need a person to trust. Someone who can give me hope, joy, and peace in the midst of life's unpredictable struggles. A plan to follow is not enough. Let me say that again, because most of Christendom lives by this. A plan to follow is not enough. Applying biblical principles does not always make things happen as I want. Without someone to trust, I must either pretend things are better than they are or live to relieve my pain. And if neither denial nor efforts to relieve pain do the job, I will end my life through immorality or craziness or suicide. The rhetoric we're all used to, just trust the Lord, pray more, get counseling, follow God's plan more carefully, must give way to the reality of finding God. I wrote this book in response to the desperate cry of my heart to know God better. More than ever before, I am convinced that God yearns to be known by us far more than we want to know Him. And His great work in us is to increase our passion for knowing Him until it is stronger than all other passions. Developing that passion in our hearts is a long, difficult process to which God is relentlessly committed. The way is hard, the road less traveled than others, but the journey is worth it. God is immeasurably good, and He can be trusted. As I share my journey through my problems toward finding God, I fervently hope that a passion to know God will be stirred within you, perhaps a deeper passion than you've ever known before. All right, you will notice that Moses is telling his audience, as he's writing Exodus, he's telling them about himself. And what he tells them about himself is that he's horribly self-absorbed. And about how they were nonplussed, or at least their parents were, about what Moses had to say from God. And the amazing thing is that God is just as nonplussed by them. There will come a time when God says, look, I'm telling you all these things and I'm getting annoyed by the fact that you're not listening anymore. But that time's not now. His posture right now is to reveal Himself to them. So if your life is one like what Larry Crabb said, one of denial and then of sin or pain management, and it's not working, then I would suggest you find God in this passage. So if your life is one of denial, or you're just managing your sin and it isn't working, then maybe you need to come to Exodus 6 and go, well, maybe I can find something about God here. But I want you to do it for this reason. I don't want you to come to Exodus 6 to fix your problems, or to make your pretty okay life a little bit better. What I want you to do is to come to Exodus 6 to radically reorient your life away from you and towards God. There's two things here. You may engage your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength so much so that you are your purpose is to find God. All right, and you are going to find out who God is, and you think that that's going to fix your problems. If you're doing that as a Christian, this is not going to work. You're missing the point. The second thing I want you to notice is that God finds you. He reveals Himself to you. He rescues you. Sometimes He leaves you at times in the midst of your pain and trouble. And sometimes He uses your efforts. Sometimes, but not always, for His glory and for our good. It's always going to be for His glory, but sometimes it works out for our good also. The person that illustrates this the most to me is a was a I don't know what you would call him, a poet, maybe? His name is William Cowper. Spelled Cowper, but I think you pronounce it Cooper. And he spent his whole life toiling to please God. And he wanted to know that God was pleased with him, and he never actually found that. As a matter of fact, he tried to kill himself multiple times. But he's the one who wrote the hymn on the front of your bulletin, Sometimes a Light Surprises. Because he was convinced, even though that God didn't love him, and God wasn't pleased with him, he could still write this wonderful hymn that you've got there. That the Christian, while he sings, it is the Lord who rises with healings in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. I mean, he is convinced that the person and work of Jesus Christ, he is convinced that the Holy Trinity has as for its purpose in life, its own glory, but also our good. So in the midst of your life, in the midst of your trouble, if you've got it, if you don't, that's fantastic. What I think Moses wants the people of Israel to see, and what I subsequently think he wants us to see, is just two things. One, the God of the past, present, and future. And two, the God who commands the weak and the normal. All right, so the first thing is the God of the past, present, and future. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So if you want to look there, you'll see that he's the God of the past first. Because he says, look, Moses says, this is not working. You're not really delivering us. And God says, yeah, that's fine. Let me tell you about myself. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they knew me by another name. They knew me by God Almighty, or El Shaddai, who's, Amy Grant sings about later. She didn't know it then, but now she knows. And this is the God of the mountaintop. Baal was seen in the ancient Near East as the God of the mountaintop. And that meant that he was almighty, that he created everything, that he was the God of fertility. He was all of these wonderful things. But Yahweh says, no, I am the God of the mountaintop, and I revealed myself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as the true God of might. He did it for Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. He comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 through 15 and 16. And he says, hey, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You're going to have children, even though you're old and your wife is barren. And in chapter 16, after many years, Abraham says, I don't think this is working. And his wife says, I don't think this is working. Let's see if we can do God's work for him. And they decide to have a baby through Hagar. And God comes back to him and says, no, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to show you that I am God Almighty. And that you think your life is impossible. You think that nothing is going to work out the way you think it's going to work out. I've told you it's going to work out. I've made a covenant with you, but it looks like it's not, because many years have passed and you are old and your wife is barren. But I'm going to show you my might. And then later he does it with Isaac and Jacob, because Jacob he sent his some of his kids down to Egypt. They're in the midst of famine. And one kid he thinks is dead, Joseph. And they think he's dead. The reason he thinks he's dead is because his brothers threw him in a pit and sold him to some slavers, and then told their dad that he was dead. So, I mean, you've got problems with your kids. Maybe they're not that bad. But this is why he thinks his son is dead. And not only that, you've got a famine in the land, and so they've got to go down to Egypt, and Joseph has turned out to be this fantastic success, and he's, put aside a bunch of food, and Joseph recognizes his brothers and all this stuff, and he's playing tricks on them, and trying to reveal to them who he is. And in this process, he says, look, the one thing I need from you all, because and they still don't know that Joseph is their brother. He's dressed up like an Egyptian. Is I need you to bring back the youngest brother, Benjamin. And when Jacob hears that, he's like, oh my gosh,
I've already lost everything. And now you are going to take Benjamin. He goes, I need God Almighty to step in. And you know, God reveals himself in the midst of this. And then he does it again when Jacob realizes that the whole family is reunited there at the end of Genesis. And Jacob is proclaiming blessings upon his kids and his grandkids. And he's saying, this is who's going to take care of you, because we have been in impossible situations and we need to look towards God Almighty. So God is telling Moses, look, everybody in your past has known me by this name. Now they're going to know me by a different name. They're going to know me by the name of Yahweh. I have been God Almighty, but now I am Yahweh. I'm still the same God. I am still the God of might. But I am the Lord who causes everything to come into being. My covenant still abides, and I have been listening. I've been listening to the groaning of the Israelites. And now I am going to come and step into their lives, because I am the Lord. I want you to tell them that I am the Lord. I want you to hear that I am the Lord. But I'm not only the God of the past, I'm not only the God of the present, but I am the God of the future. Look at verses 6 through 8. And he has all these I will statements. He goes, I will bring you out of your circumstances. And I will bring you out of your status as slaves. And I will redeem you, meaning I will buy you back again so that you can never be sold ever again. And I will be right there. I will be your kinsman redeemer. I will own you. And I will take you as my people. And I will be your God. And you will know that I am yours and that you are mine. And I will bring you and I will give you as a possession this land. This past week, sorry, during the Super Bowl, that was last week, right? I'm like in this flu fog. But there were interviews with past Super Bowl winners. And each one of them kept saying about the Super Bowl, didn't matter what team they played for, they said, this is the one thing they can never take from you. I don't know who it is that they are and why they're trying to take your stuff. But that's how they said it. This is the one thing they can never take from you. You are a Super Bowl champion. And you think about your life. There are many things that you wish were taken from you. You would like to have some of the bad memories taken from you. You would like to have some of the sickness that's in your life taken from you. You'd like to have the bad circumstances taken from you. And there are many things that you don't want taken from you. You want some permanence. You want permanence of the good. You want permanence of safety. You want permanence of love. You want permanence of security. And this is why God, when he's speaking through his prophet Jeremiah, he says, look, I'm going to give you living water. Why do you keep putting the water that you want, permanence, the things that you want, security, the things that you want, goodness and love and safety, why do you keep putting them in jars, cisterns that are leaky? Why do you keep going after leaky cisterns when you could have the living water that I'm providing you? So when God says he's the God of the future and he's going to bring you all these things and I will do this and I will redeem you and I will be your possession and I will love you and you will be my people, God is speaking into the midst of frantic unbelief. And he's telling them the truth of who he is and what he has done and what he will do. And I want you to see in this passage the patient, gentle kindness of a creator who comes into your midst. And you and I are distracted and we're panicky. And we're like these, you know, sometimes when you get to be a parent, you find out your kids can get distracted. And sometimes they can get panicky. And we're like those kids and we're sitting on our bed, distracted or panicky, and we're surrounding ourselves with these leaky cisterns. And God is saying, Moses, I know you don't think I'm going to deliver you. And I know you think everything is horrible right now. But I need to take this leaky cistern from you. Because you keep trusting in that, and you don't need to trust in that anymore.
Now, sometimes he gently does that. And sometimes he walks in and he takes it and he smashes it. I'm not going to smash this because I paid like $50 for it. But that's what he does. He takes your leaky cistern and he smashes it, all the while proclaiming his weight of glory, so that we might be truly human. So that we might know, oh, I'm possessed by him. I am his possession. He loves me. He's redeemed me. He says, I am his, and that he is mine. That's why God speaks into the life of Moses here while he's proclaiming, I can't do this. I got uncircumcised lips. Nobody's going to listen to me. Everything's horrible. You haven't done what you said you were going to do. And God doesn't smack him and say, listen to me. He just speaks, no. Here's who I am. Here's who I've been. Here's who I am right now. And here's who I will be in the future. So God does that one thing. The second thing he does is he commands the weak and the normal. Look at chapter 6, starting in verse 9, going all the way through verse 7 of chapter 7. A lot of times people think, well, if you're a Christian and you believe that you're God's possession, that you are some sort of puppet, that you're some sort of robot. But that's not the case. As he comes into our lives and he starts removing these leaky cisterns, like Jeremiah was talking about, or as he's smashing them, what he does is, as he removes the leaky cisterns, as he removes the things that you have placed your trust in, the idols that you like, the idols that you worship, as he takes them gently or he smashes them, he recommissions you. He recommissions you and I to do his bidding. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. God says all these wonderful things about himself, right? Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And, you know, so they didn't listen. And then in verse 10 and 11, what does God say to Moses? I need you to go do this anyway. Go in, tell Pharaoh, the king of Israel, get out of this land. And Moses comes in and says, but they're not going to listen to me. But Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. Israel's not going to listen to me. And what does God say to him in verse 13? You do it anyway. See, grace is oftentimes misunderstood to be unconditional forgiveness only. But grace is something that God came up with, okay? And his application of it to his creatures has always been forgiveness, but also discipline. And oftentimes commissioning and recommissioning us as offenders. I mean, you look anywhere in the Bible, you're going to see this, but I mean, one clear example is at the end of, I think it's John, Peter, who has denied Jesus, is now in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And you know I love you. He goes, all right, I need you to go feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Oh, you know I love you. I need you to feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. I need you to go do the job that I told you to do. You have proven to me, Peter, I've asked you 3 times, you've proven to me that you really don't love me. You betrayed me. But that doesn't matter. This isn't about how awesome you are. It's about who I am and what I'm asking you to do. Go do what I've asked. So it is with us. So you are weak. Of course you're weak. And you failed. It was never about your performance. Ever. But still you've got a job to do. You have a job as a creature of the God and King of the universe. And he is saying, I understand that you failed. I understand that you're weak. I understand that your circumstances are horrific. I still need you to get busy. And this is the beauty of You know, the PCA does a lot of things horribly. I'll be the first person to say that. But the beauty of the vow, the third vow that you have, your membership vows there in the front of your bulletin, is that, well, here, let's look at it together. It says this. Do you now resolve and promise? Those are pull yourself up by your bootstraps words, right? Resolve and promise that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ. Endeavor is another pull yourself up by your bootstraps thing. You're going to resolve. You're going to promise. You're going to endeavor. But what's the middle line there? In humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. Why do you need to humbly rely when God says, get busy? Because you fail miserably. And the humble, the humiliating part is that you have to come back to God's word that is meted out through the Holy Spirit. And he says, hey, the Holy Spirit says, this is how I talk to you, is through my word. I want you to come to church. I want you to sit under the preaching. I want you to come to this table. I want you to listen to your neighbor. I want you to pray. I want you to be in the midst of God's people. And you go, I haven't done everything right. I don't have all my spiritual ducks in a row. And he says, I don't care. Still do it. Secondly about that is God commands normal people. In verses 14 through 28, you've got this genealogy. And it's crazy because you're like, what in the world does this mean? Genealogies serve many different purposes. And I think the purpose that this one serves is to point out that Moses and Aaron were not anything special. But nonetheless, God pegged them for the job that he wanted them to do. And that, therefore, the Israelites are normal too. And God wants them to do some stuff. And that God uses normal people to accomplish great things. And once again, this is about God and his finding us so that we can find him and we can reorient our lives back towards him. All right, here's the so what of this, and we're almost done. You are not your divorce. You're not your sexual and physical abuse. You're not your depression. You're not your success. You're not your problems. You are not your sexual orientation. You're not your intellect. You're not your sense of humor. You're not your work ethic. You're not your political savviness. You are not the abandoned child that you have always defined yourself as. You are the apple of God's eye. And as those things seek to blot that out as your definition, they need to be put in their proper place. I'm not saying those things don't exist. They surely do exist. But God has said, you are the apple of my eye. Now, how can we say this? Because everything that God said about himself, past, present, future, everything that he did is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. And I know that that's the pat answer. Jesus. That's always the good Sunday school answer. If you're always missing for an answer, go with Jesus. But it's true that he comes after us as one of us, for us, in place of us, in a gentle fashion, and sometimes in a harsh fashion, removing these leaky cisterns so that we can hold on to and imbibe the living water. That's why we come to this table every Sunday. We come to this table because Jesus says, this is about me. I want you to see that you meant everything to me. I want you to see that I'm coming after you so that you can come after me. So that you can find me. I want you to see it in his word, and I want you to see it in this bread, and I want you to see it in this wine. So that you will know that I am the Lord. All right, let's close in prayer. You've got the corporate prayer response there for you. It's on page 8. It is the Lord's Prayer. Pray with me.